So this morning, guys, we're going to look at Zephaniah, when God sings. We come to the ninth book in our journey here, going through the minor prophets together. And these 12 little books, they may be short, but they really do carry this enormous weight. We've been learning so much because they do confront our problem, which is sin, but they also bring us God's heart and reveal to us his heart. And it announces a lot of judgment, but ultimately it all points back to who? Jesus. And that's why these little prophets are so good. Zephaniah may be one of the least read books probably in all of the Bible. How many of you guys have read Zephaniah in the last year? Okay, about half of us. Praise God. That's not normal. Okay, but out of the whole Old Testament, guys, we have this gem, okay? And it tells us a lot about what we really need to know, because tucked inside this little book that's only three chapters long, it's one of the scriptures, I think, clearest pictures for you and I when it comes to the holiness of God and the love of God. And Zephaniah contains one of the most breathtaking promises I think there are in all of the Old Testament. Not merely that God forgives his people, not merely that he dwells among his people, but that he rejoices over his redeemed people with singing. And that's, think about it for a second, guys. God who spoke the galaxies into existence. Like Nathan was just saying, he hung the sun perfectly, the earth perfectly. That's our God, God who has these angels who are praising him night and day in heaven, right? God, when he speaks, mountains tremble. God who measures the oceans in the hollow of his hand. Think about that. He sings over them, and it's not because God's people are impressive. Anything but that, right? And it's not because they did something right or finally have approval. Guys, it's all his grace that accomplished what justice required. And yet before we hear God sing, we must first hear him speak. Before there's restoration, there must be repentance. And before there's rejoicing, there is judgment. And before grace shines in all of its beauty, God allows us to feel the seriousness of sin. And we have Zephaniah, okay? How Zephaniah unfolds. It begins with thunder. It begins with singing. It begins with the wrath. And it ends with joy. It begins with the day of the Lord. And then it ends with the delight of the Lord. One commentator describes Zephaniah as being beneath the darkest storm clouds and ending beneath a rainbow of grace. And that really is the movement of this book. And as we've done throughout this series, I would encourage you guys, the Bible Project online, have a view of this. Make sure you're reading through these books, okay? It's a great overview. And it's not to replace the reading of our Bible. It's just to help us get bigger perspective of what's going on. And even this book is just being three chapters long. There's a lot happening, and getting the big view of it would be very helpful as you walk through the details, as you read through it. So the central truth of Zephaniah is this: the God who judges sin is the very God who delights in saving sinners. Let me say that again. The God who judges sin is the very God who delights in saving sinners. So who's Zephaniah? I'm glad you guys asked. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. So most prophets mention maybe just who their dad was, okay? But Zephaniah goes back four generations. And many scholars believe the Hezekiah mentioned was King Hezekiah, one of Judah's greatest kings that we read of. And if that is correct, then Zephaniah came from a royal family. And think about the irony for a second. God sends a prince to confront princes. Pretty cool. God often prepares his servants through the very places and experiences he will later use. Moses understood Pharaoh's court. Why? Because he grew up in Pharaoh's court. Daniel understood Babylon because he was a slave in Babylon. Paul understood Judaism before he was proclaiming Christ to the Jews. God wastes nothing, guys. The place that you've lived, the disappointments that we have in life and have endured, the things that we've learned, and even the wounds we carry eventually become tools of grace in the hands of our God. Zephaniah ministered during the reign of King Josiah. Now, Josiah became king when he was only 8 years old. Think about that. 8 years, what a responsibility for a little dude, right? But as he grew, okay, the scripture says that he began to seek God like his father David, King David, a man after God's own heart. Enduring repairs to the temple, guess what they found? The law, the word of God that had been missing for so long. And when the law was read by Josiah, okay, he read it to the people. What did they do? Tore their clothes. He tore his clothes in grief because he realized that Judah had drifted from their God. Josiah removed the idols. He cleansed the temple. He restored Passover. They hadn't done that for the longest time. And it led to one of the greatest reformations, one of the greatest movements in all of Israel's history. 2 Kings says in chapter 23, verse 25, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, nor after him did arise any like him. Now, I share all of this for a reason, guys, because outward reform does not always produce inward revival. And we see that play out with Israel. You can remove idols from the streets while still allowing them to live in your heart, guys. You can restore worship services without restoring worship. You can clean up your behavior, but your real affections don't change. Thomas Watson, old Puritan dude, he said, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Judah's religion had become largely external. Look at what we're doing. The sacrifices, they continue. The festivals, they continue. Their ceremonies continued, but their hearts were untouched. Jesus describes that same danger to you and I in Matthew 15, verse 8. These people, they draw near to me with their mouth, but their hearts, they're far from me. We can get lip service to Jesus, guys, and our hearts can be so far from him. And that remains one of the greatest dangers facing the church today. Not merely persecution, not all the false teaching that's out there, but familiar religion. We can know the songs, we can know the doctrines, we can have all our Christian lingo, but still be far from God, guys. Drift is real, and it's really dramatic. Nobody wakes up and says, hey, peace out today, Jesus, I'm done with you. You ever do that? It doesn't just happen like that. It's a drift. So instead, prayer becomes an occasional thing. Going to church becomes an occasional thing. The Bible becomes more informational. Look what I'm learning, rather than it really changing us, touching our hearts. Worship becomes familiar rather than joyful. Sin becomes tolerated rather than being confessed. The conscience, it grows quieter and quieter, and the heart grows colder and colder. Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Some of you are drifting right now, and it's because you haven't kept your heart right before the Lord. That's all it is. you're drifting and you're not adrifting. You're not addressing that drift. You're not repenting. You're not returning. And some of you guys are going to say one day, how in the heck did I get way over here? Recognize the drift right now. Maybe you just started drifting. Praise God, it won't take too long to get back. You see, guys, we're called to guard our hearts, not merely our behavior. Hey, I'm doing all the right things. Look at me. I'm a good Christian, especially compared to him, but not to him. Like, right? Who cares? It's not about your reputation, guys. It's about being honest and real before God, and that's why we need to guard our heart. Christianity is not ultimately about becoming more religious. It's about walking with a person, and that person is Jesus. That's what it's about, guys. Now, this phrase in Zephaniah dominates the day of the Lord. Okay, we've seen that throughout Scripture, but what does it mean? Is it a one day, like literal 24-hour period of time that's going to come? Is it the tribulation? Is it the return of Christ? Because throughout Scriptures, guys, we read of the day of the Lord over and over again. It describes the moment when God steps decisively into history to judge evil, to rescue his people, and to establish his rule. Now, sometimes it refers to historical judgment, the fall of a city or an empire or a nation, but sometimes it points to the return of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, as we see here in Zephaniah, it seems to hold both the near and the distance. I want you guys for a moment to imagine a mountain range. How many of you guys have gone west, right? I love the mountains. They're beautiful, right? From a distance, okay, you see several peaks appear and like, oh, those mountains are so cool. But once you get a little closer, once you start hiking into them, you discover, hey, there's a lot of valleys that separate these mountains, and they become miles and miles apart, so much bigger, so much more going on than what you knew. And the prophets often saw the future just like that. They saw the fall of Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah, the judgment of the nations, the restoration of God's people, in the final kingdom of Christ as the great mountain peaks on the horizon. So as history unfolds, we begin to see the valleys in between it all. Zephaniah looks across the horizons here, guys, and he sees that judgment is coming for Judah. It's gonna happen. He also sees judgment that is coming for all the surrounding nations. And he also sees the future restoration. And ultimately, he looks to the day of the Lord that will bring rule and his redeemed people the forgiveness, the restoration that they desperately need. So the day of the Lord appears throughout the Scriptures. Isaiah speaks of it. Joel explained it, if you guys recall us going through that. Amos warns us about it. Ezekiel describes it in detail. Jesus explains it to us in Matthew chapter 24. Peter warns us of it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And then John watches as it unfold in the book of Revelation. The day of the Lord. So every historical day of judgment points forward to the day when Christ returns to judge evil and to establish his kingdom. So history is not wandering aimlessly, guys. God knows exactly what's going on. And it's all moving towards a person. And who is that? Jesus Christ, right? We look for him. We cry out, Lord, come quickly. Okay, we want him to come and set things right. Now, this is kind of cool as we look at verse 2 and 3 here. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume the beast. I will consume the birds of heaven and the fish of the sea. Something I want you guys to catch here because the sweeping language that he's using, because Zephaniah is deliberately taking from the book of Genesis, the creation account. Genesis describes God filling the earth with fish, birds, animals, mankind. Zephaniah lists is almost in reverse, guys. Man, animals, birds, fish. So Genesis, the creation account, Zephaniah pictures de-creation. Sin has brought God's creation under judgment. You guys recall when the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now? We're groaning for a reason, because sin has entered the world. Things are falling apart. You see, when Adam fell, creation fell with him. Death entered, decay entered, disease entered. The ground was cursed, relationships broken. Nothing escaped the consequence of sin. And sin is never merely private. Catch me here, guys. Sin is never private. It affects marriages, families, churches, communities, nations. Even creation itself bears the scars of humanity's sin. We've rebelled. And we often speak of sin as though we're simply making bad decisions, but Scripture describes it as rebellion against the King of the universe. See it for what it is. And that is why, guys, the cross had to be so costly. If sin were merely ignorance, education would solve it, wouldn't it? Think about that. If sin were merely weakness, then encouragement would be enough. But sin is rebellion against God, a holy God. And the only sacrifice the holy God would receive is one of a holy son, because only the holy son would satisfy the judgment of God. Calvary shows us two things, guys, at the same time. It shows us the holiness of who God is, and it also shows us how deeply that God loves us. That's pretty cool. So don't ignore sin. It had to be judged. He has to judge it. But for all who trust in Christ, he judged it on his son. So if we consider the holiness of God, we sometimes speak of the holiness as being something as just merely divine, okay? It's just a quality of who he is among us. God is loving. God is gracious. God is merciful. He's patient. God is holy. But holiness is not merely one part of God. I want you guys to catch this, okay? Because it colors everything in who he really is, right? His love is a holy love. You guys understand that? And his mercy is a holy mercy. His grace is a holy grace. And his wrath is a holy wrath. So everything God does is perfectly pure, because everything God is perfectly pure. Does that make sense? We need to see it this way, because this is truth. Now, we have Isaiah, right? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And there were angels there crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So God is not losing his temper in Zephaniah. He is not overreacting. He is acting consistently with his perfect character. A holy God cannot ignore evil forever. We often ask, why does God judge? Perhaps the question should be, why is he waiting so long to judge? I think that's the better question. Even sunrise is evidence of his patience. Every heartbeat is evidence of his mercy. And every opportunity to repent really is a grace. I have 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 up here. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I'm glad he is long-suffering. Christ has not failed to return, guys. God is showing mercy. Every day of delay is another invitation to come home. Aren't you glad? Got to preach Zephaniah in our jail on, I forget what day it was, some day this week. It might have been Wednesday. Guys got saved. They're saying this is the coolest study we've ever heard before in our lives. Great. Cool Bible study. Did it change anything? Guys got saved because our God is long-suffering. There was another day of salvation available. I'm homesick for heaven too, Ozzy. I want to go. But I'm glad that God waited this week for these men. Though they sinned and blew it bad, God loves them and died for them. And they chose to bow the knee. You see, judgment, guys, really begins where? Well, according to the scriptures, with God's people. God says in verse 4, check it out. I will stretch out my hands against who? Judah. Whoa. Wait a minute. Those are your people, God. Those are the ones you made a covenant with. You're their God, and you're doing judgment against them? You're going to stretch out your hand against them and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Now, notice where God begins. It's not Assyria. It's not Babylon. It's not Egypt. He begins with his own covenant people. So whenever we think about judgment, our instinct is to point outward, isn't it? Get them, God! Those bad people over there. They deserve your judgment. Guys, the reality is we need to repent. We are the problem. Our culture has a lot of issues. But before God deals with the nations, he confronts his own people. In 1 Peter 4, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. So greater light brings greater responsibility. Judah had a temple, had a priest, had scriptures, had sacrifices, had covenants, and the promises. Yet knowledge alone does not transform them. The same warnings apply to you and I today. We may have Bibles in our homes, faithful teaching, Christian friendships, maybe even years and years of church experience. Those are blessings, guys, but they also carry responsibility, don't they? A person can know theology and not treasure Christ. You see, the divided heart, guys, is what God sees, and that's what's going on here. God identifies Judah's sin. Look at verse 5. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord. Hey, that's good. To you, Lord. It's all for you, is it? But who also swear to Milcom. Oh, that's the problem, guys. They were not completely denying God. They were trying to worship God and something else. That has always been Satan's favorite strategies. He may not begin by saying, hey, reject Christ. Instead, he whispers, add something besides him. Jesus plus comfort. Dramatic pause right here for a purpose, brothers and sisters. I'm working on a side sermon. Comfort over the Great Commission. I think that'll preach here in America, this great Christian nation, multiple churches in every city. What do we add to Jesus? Jesus plus money, Jesus plus success. Jesus plus politics. Jesus plus approval. Jesus plus entertainment. Jesus plus ministry. Even good stuff, guys. Even the good stuff can replace, can become idolatry and replace intimacy with Jesus. John Calvin wrote, "The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols." I know that's true. Man, my factory can whip those out pretty quick. But God loves us enough to tell us the truth and to warn us, guys. And I love you enough as your pastor not to shy away from what God says in his word. Because again, warnings are loving. And when we see a brother and sister adding something else to Jesus, do we love them enough to say, "Hey, bro, hey, sister, that ain't good. You're running after this. You're wanting this so bad that you're replacing intimacy with Jesus." When the reason you're running after that is you're looking for that intimacy in something else that only Christ can truly fulfill. I've seen so many people want to get married so bad. If I just get married, then I'm going to be happy. No, marriage is not easy, guys. If your spouse fulfills you, man, that's not the way it's supposed to be, because they can't. They're going to fail you. Our intimacy with Jesus is how we've been created. And when we are partaking of Jesus, then we'll be a blessing to our spouse. We'll be a blessing to others. So, idols may not be carved from stone today, but they do neatly fit into our calendars. What do we prioritize? Jesus should get my leftovers, because this is my priority. Our bank accounts, ambitions, relationships, dreams. There's so many idols that we have today, guys. And I'm hearing this from the pulpits in America today. Your best life. Just dream. What do you want? God has good for us, guys, but it's not about us. What is our dream? If we truly worship the true and living God and have intimacy with him, we're truly going to care about the things he cares about. He came to seek and save the lost. And that's why we as Christians, the Great Commission should be it. Period. Why are we here? Anything that captures our deepest affection, trust, identity, or hope more than Christ becomes an idol. Jesus said no one can serve two masters. He did not say it would be very difficult. He did not say it would be impossible. God does not compete, guys, for first place. He alone deserves the throne. And the danger that we see is laid out in verse 6, because Zephaniah continues and he says, "Those who have turned back from following the Lord have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him." So these were not necessarily atheists. They simply stopped seeking God. Prayer faded. Worship becomes mechanical. The word becomes familiar more than being precious. They stop asking, "Lord, what do you want?" And their hearts drifted. And one of the greatest dangers facing America church today, it's not persecution, guys. It's not comfort. It might be comfort. But I think we get so familiar. Familiarity, routine, the assumption that because we know the truth, we are walking in the truth. I think of the church of Ephesus often. They had doctrine, discernment, perseverance. They worked hard. And Jesus said, "Hey, you've left your first love, guys. You're doing all these great things, but you left me." They had not abandoned orthodoxy. They had abandoned affection. You can defend the faith and still fail to delight in the Lord. You can teach theology and neglect communion with God. You can serve faithfully while your heart grows cold. Guys, programs cannot replace passion for Jesus. Activity cannot replace intimacy. Ministry cannot replace abiding in Christ. And then verse 7, be silent in the presence of God, the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Guys, we live in a noisy world, don't we? Our phones are always buzzing, never stops. Social media never sleeps. Many people wake up and immediately, what are they doing? Reaching for their phone. I did that this morning. My wife's out of town. Two of my kids weren't home last night. I'm like, is there something going on? And guess what? I got sucked into all these other emails and texts of everything else going on in life. It's so easy. Even our time with the Lord can become another task, just something else to complete. Yet Scripture repeatedly connects stillness with worship. Psalm 46, be still and know that I'm God. When was the last time you've just been still before the Lord? Habakkuk says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Because silence reminds us that God is God. This is not another dramatic pause. This is silence for a moment for us, guys. No, God is God. Because we're not. Sometimes the most profound prayers is simply sitting before the Lord with an open Bible and just saying, here I am, Lord. Speak. Just speak. Why can't you discern what God's doing? Because you're too much in your own head. You think you have it all figured out. That you actually know the mind of God and what he's actually doing. Are we actually still enough to actually discern what God is up to? What does he want? It's good to allow the Holy Spirit to search us, guys. Verse 7 continues, speaks to the sacrifice, right? The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Who's the sacrifice? Well, the immediate context is Judah, right? The nation called to offer sacrifices had itself become a sacrifice because of persistent rebellion. But every Old Testament sacrifice ultimately points to Jesus, doesn't it? Centuries later, God prepared another sacrifice, not rebellious Judah, not guilty sinners, but his own spotless son. Every lamb pointed towards the final lamb. Every altar anticipated Calvary. Every priest anticipated the great high priest. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he pointed and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The cross, when Jesus hung about, do you guys know that darkness filled the land? The earth actually shook. Judgment of God was being poured out upon his son. All of it fell upon Jesus. And the judge became the substitute. Isaiah says, the Lord has laid on him, speaking of Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Never read the prophets without looking to the cross, guys. Every warning prepares the way of grace. Every sacrifice points to Christ, and every judgment magnifies the gospel. Now, the sin of complacency in verse 12, the search, I will search Jerusalem, he says, with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. This is not rebellion with raised fists to heaven, guys. This is complacency. The picture is of wine left sitting on its dregs until it becomes thick and stagnant. Nothing moves, nothing changes, nothing's alive. And that's the danger of becoming spiritually complacent. Not openly hostile, not passionately pursuing just settling, comfortable, content with spiritual mediocrity, comfort with the whispers of tomorrow, or success whispering, you've arrived, or routine whispering, you're doing fine. But the Bible says abide, seek, draw near, watch, never lose the wonder. Do we ever lose the amazement that God even knows our name? He knows you. He loves you. He died for you. Guys, because as Christians, we follow Christ. We don't just do that on a Sunday morning. It's to be our lives, guys, daily, moment by moment, daily repentance, daily seeking, daily worship, daily communion with Him, daily surrender. God, your will be done every day. Zephaniah closes the chapter with these sobering words in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. So he describes it as a day of wrath, trouble, distress, devastation, darkness, clouds, trumpet blast. Okay? Judgment's not theatrical, guys. It's approaching. For the unbeliever, the day of the Lord is a warning. For us as believers, it's also a promise, right? That's pretty cool. Because the same day that brings judgment upon evil brings full redemption for God's people. When Christ returns, sin will end. Death will die. Satan will be defeated. Justice will reign. Creation will be restored. The day of the Lord is terrifying if Christ is only your judge. But it's glorious if he's your Savior. Come quickly, Lord. The prophets, therefore, drive us to this question. Have you sought refuge in the Lord? Because there is only one safe place on the day of the Lord. It's not a church building, guys. It's not going to be your good works. It's not your family heritage. It's not morality. It's only Jesus Christ. And after the thunder of chapter 1 here, chapter 2 opens with this invitation. Gather yourselves together. And then he goes on to say, before the decree is issued, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So notice the repeated word here. What is it? Before. Before the decree, before judgment falls, before the day arrives, before it's too late, God warns because God loves. Before the flood, Noah preached. Before Nineveh fell, they got Jonah. Before Jerusalem was destroyed, God sent prophet after prophet. And before Christ returns, the gospel is still being proclaimed to the nations. Augustine said, God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow of your procrastination. The door of grace is open today, but it's not going to remain open forever, guys. The day when faith becomes sight, the invitation ends, the king returns, and every knee bows. That day is coming. That's why the Apostle Paul says today is the day of salvation. Today, we don't know if we have tomorrow. Have you bowed the knee? In Zephaniah, he gives us three commands. Did you guys catch those? Just three. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Wow, that sounds pretty simple. But hard to do, isn't it? Seek those things, guys. Not merely gifts. Because first we're to seek the Lord, right? We seek Him. It's not for the gifts. We seek Him. Not merely protection, success, healing, comfort, answers. Seek Him. Christianity is not merely about getting things from God, but it's actually about knowing God. Jeremiah says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. The greatest gift God gives is himself. Heaven is glorious only because God is there, guys. That's what it makes us so. I don't want to go to heaven if God's not there. It's him. A.W. Tozer said, the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. So what are you truly seeking? Whatever you seek most reveals your worship. And secondly, he says, seek righteousness. Our culture says what? Follow your hearts. Right? Scripture says, seek what pleases God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So the Christian life does not begin with a question, what do I want? It begins with, what brings you glory, Jesus? I've been created for your glory. What do I got to do? How do I glorify you? Love me. Love your neighbor. Okay. And the third thing is to seek humility. Pride, we've talked about it a lot in the Minor Prophets here. It comes naturally, doesn't it? But humility, guys, it grows as we draw near to God. That's the key. The closer we are to him. Isaiah saw the Lord and he cried out, what? Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm sinful. That's what happens when you get close to God. Peter saw Christ's power and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You guys know Paul's my hero. One of those letters that he wrote later in his walk, he's like, I'm the chief of all sinners. Guys, I can tell you, I feel more sinful today than I've ever felt in my entire life. And I hope that's because I'm closer to God than I've ever been in my entire life. I hope that's the reason. Guys, the closer we get to the light, the more we clearly see what's really in the darkness. James says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the gospel produces humility, guys, because it reminds us that we contributed nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You guys know that God rules the nations? Look at verse 4, right? It widens to these surrounding nations. Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, Syria. This reminds us that God is not merely Judah's God. The Lord is every nation, broader, government, every army, every empire. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. All. Daniel says that God removes kings and he raises up kings. History is not ultimately controlled by Washington or Beijing or Moscow, or any earthly capital, guys. History is governed from a throne that has never held an election. Jesus Christ reigns, period. Empires come and go, rise and fall. Egypt seemed unstoppable. Assyria appeared invincible. Babylon ruled the world. Persia, Greece, Rome, each had their day. But the kingdoms of the world pass away. God's kingdom's never shaken, guys. Not anchor your hope to what changes every few years. Anchor your hope in the king who's on the throne, who never changes. Zephaniah speaks against Philistia and names Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron here, these cities, guys, they opposed God's people for centuries and they seemed permanent, yet God declared that they would become desolate. Civilizations rise and fall, but the word of God stands forever. And Zephaniah turns towards Moab and Ammon here. The sin included what? Pride. There was mockery happening and there was arrogance happening. Pride destroyed Babel. It humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Ruined in Nineveh. Pride destroys churches, guys. marriages, families, friendships, hearts. C.S. Lewis called pride the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride says what? I don't need you, God. That's pride. Humility says, I need you every hour. Then comes this precious phrase. Look at verse 8. I have heard. God hears. He heard Israel groaning in Egypt. He heard Hannah praying silently. He heard Jonah inside of that big fish. He heard Bartimaeus crying on the road. Guys, he hears your prayers too. Do you know that? He hears. Perhaps you've prayed for years concerning a child, a marriage, a physical burden, and someone who maybe doesn't know Jesus. And you may wonder why, you know, heaven continues to be silent. But it says here, I have heard. His answer does not come according to our timetable, guys. But it always comes according to his perfect wisdom. Zephaniah finally speaks against Assyria and declares Nineveh will become a desolation. You guys remember Jonah preached to Nineveh. Nahum pronounced judgment against Nineveh. Zephaniah confirms its destruction. Three prophets, one city, one generation repented, another grew proud, and a later generation was destroyed. Revival cannot be inherited, guys. Every generation must know the Lord for themselves. Parents and grandparents, the greatest legacy that you truly can leave, it's not going to be money. It's a spiritual one. Do they know Jesus? And may our children inherit more than just our Bibles, but actually to know the God of the Bible. And Jerusalem's no better, right? After condemning the nation, Zephaniah turns back towards Jerusalem. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord and has not drawn near to her God. So this is how chapter 3 starts. Judah may have tempted to celebrate the judgment of the enemies, but then God turns the spotlight back on them. And I want us to notice the progression here. They stopped obeying. They stopped receiving correction. They stopped trusting. They stopped drawing near. And that is really the story of the spiritual drift, guys. We stop listening. We stop being teachable. We stop trusting. And eventually, we stop pursuing. No one drifts upstream. If we are not intentionally drawing near to Jesus, the current of the world will carry us away. Hebrews warns us we must give a more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. There's no spiritual neutral. We either abide in Christ or we drift from him. It's one or the other, my brothers and sisters. And then he brings up the failed leaders, right? Zephaniah describes these failed princes, the corrupt judges, false prophets, and polluted priests. Leadership had really collapsed on every single level. Then comes one of the most encouraging verses in all of Zephaniah. Look at verse 5. The Lord is righteous in our midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings justice to light. He never fails, guys. People fail. Parents fail. Governments fail. Friends will fail us. We fail. But guess what? God never fails. You guys reading the same thing I'm reading here? Good. Every morning, guys, before the alarm rings, before our feet touch the ground, and before you speak your first word, God has already been faithful. Lamentation says, his compassions, they fail not. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The sun has never risen on a day when God was not faithful. Our hope is anchored not in our consistency, but it's anchored in His. Now, the book begins to turn here in verse 9, okay? The clouds begin to break. God says, "For then I will restore the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord." Notice who's acting here. I will restore. This is God doing it. Okay, God's the one gathering. God's the one redeeming. Salvation belongs to who? The Lord, right? It's all Him. So there is some debate among this pure language thing. Okay, some connect this to Hebrew being restored. And that is fascinating. The Jews are back in the land. This language that was forgotten. Guess what? You go to Israel and they're speaking what? Hebrew, pretty cool. Others see this as the reversal of Babylon. I believe the broader picture, and I've been taught other things, context, I personally think it's speaking of unified worship. At Babel, humanity united in pride and was scattered among the nations. In Zephaniah here, God promises to gather the redeemed people who call upon His name together. Not necessarily because everyone speaks the same earthly language, but because everyone worships the same King. I love Revelation 7 because it shows us a great multitude from where? Every nation, tribe, people, and tongue standing before the throne of the Lamb. The Bible begins with one family in the garden. Humanity was scattered at Babel. But God calls Abraham, forms Israel, sends Christ, builds His church, and the Bible ends with the redeemed family from every nation worshiping the Savior. I get excited about that, guys. God promised, and I see it happening. He is faithful. History is not falling apart, but it's moving towards the purpose of God. God also promises to remove pride and preserve humble people who trust in His name. Humility does not make us weak, guys. It makes us usable. And God delights to work through humble people so that He receives the glory. Now, verse 14, the music changes, okay? Nearly for three chapters here, we've heard thunder. Now we hear, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all of your heart." So the courtroom becomes a celebration. Wrath gives way to worship here, guys. Judgment gives way to joy. Why? Glad you asked. Look at verse 15 with me. "For the Lord has taken away your judgments." Is that forgiveness? Yeah. And then He says, "He has cast out your enemy." That's victory. And then He says, "The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst." That's presence. Guys, that's the gospel. Forgiveness, victory, presence. The greatest gift is not merely that our sins are gone. The greatest gift is God Himself, that He is with us. And think about it. From Genesis to Revelation, God desires to dwell with His people. He walked with Adam in the garden. He dwelt among Israel in the tabernacle. He filled the temple with His glory. Jesus came as who? Emmanuel, God with us. So the Holy Spirit now dwells where? Within believers. And Revelation ends with these words, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them." So everything in Scripture, guys, moves towards God dwelling with His redeemed people. I hope you see that when you're reading His word. Now, we're going to end with the heart of the book. I love Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. The Lord your God. YHWH, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the God who keeps his promises even when people fail. Our hope does not rest upon how tightly we hold on to him. It rests on how tightly he's holding on to us, guys. Jesus says, neither shall anyone snatch you out of my hand. So in your midst, the greatest promise in Scripture is not merely a place. It is a person. It is God himself. The mighty one will save. He does not merely improve us. He doesn't merely just inspire you and I to keep going. Guys, he saves us. That's what he does. Completely, finally, forever. That's what he's done, brother and sister. The Gospel of Matthew, you shall call on his name, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Have you called on the name of Jesus? If you haven't, you need to right now. You say, yes, Jesus, forgive me, save me. He will, guys. If you truly believe that he's the Savior of the world, if you truly repent, truly turn to him with all your heart and belief, you will be saved. Do that if you haven't. And then comes something really astonishing. He will rejoice over you with what?
Singing.
Gladness. We're going to sing it in a second. Gladness. Many Christians live as though God merely tolerates them, as though he reluctantly puts up with them until they get to heaven one day. But Zephaniah says that God rejoices over his redeemed people, not because of performance being perfect, not because we earned his approval somehow, but because we're clothed in righteousness. Do you know that you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ? I've been really praying into, if you're in Christ, your standing before God Almighty is righteous. And it's not your righteousness, it's his righteousness. But when we rightly appropriate that, if we understand who we are in Christ and we stand in that righteousness, guys, Satan's going to tremble. Why is the church so weak? I think it just simply comes back to us not standing firm in the truth of who we are. So I've been struggling through that, praying through that, wanting to believe that, choosing to step into that. Things have not been easy lately. But one thing is sure, that my footing in Christ Jesus, that my foundation is a solid rock. I know that. I make mistakes. I screw up. But I have a perfect God who has perfectly given me his righteousness, and that is now my standing before him. And then last week, guys, didn't Timothy do a great job last week? Yes. Praise God. Shalom and I listened to his message immediately. We went up to Iron River last week and got to hear Pastor Seth and worship with the church family up there. And on our way back to our campsite, we were listening to Pastor Timothy, and that was a phenomenal word out of Habakkuk. If you haven't listened, please check it out online. He's a dear brother to this fellowship. I know he shared a little bit of his story. You can be praying for him. Just as we're ordaining Ozzy next week, he's being ordained by the church that they're now going to and going to step into, you know, a pastoral role there, which is so cool. But last week when I was at Iron River with Shalom, I lost it a little bit. I showed up. It was warm like this. The air conditioning couldn't keep up in the building. It was a little warm, but that didn't stop me from worshiping. Because when I got there, hey, I'm not really preaching this morning. I preached a little bit. We're going to have an extended time of worship. I'm like, that's good, because that's what my soul needs. I need to worship my king If you guys are going through it, if you're dealing with pride, if you're struggling, hardships, worship Jesus. Okay, everything comes into perspective. And I knew I needed to worship. And they were having an extended time. And let me tell you what, they pulled out the old cheesy Christian songs that everybody knows. Oh, a bummer. And I'm like, oh, another bummer song. But I'm still choosing to worship because it's true. And the thing I was struggling with, and this is where I'm going to be a little vulnerable with you guys, a lot of the songs that they picked that morning were about the love of God. I struggle with that sometimes. And God, by his mercy, is really what it was. I know God loves us, guys. You've heard me preach. Some of you guys have heard me preach hundreds of messages. I believe this. Even this morning, how much have we talked about the reality of God's love? Right? He really does love us. But I struggle with those cheesy songs that just talk about God's love. I'm sitting there like, well, maybe if I was a woman, I would like relate more to God loving us in this way. This just kind of feels sappy, you know? And the Holy Spirit, man, he wrecked me in a kind of a good way. I ended up crying a little bit, breaking a little bit. Because things are not easy, guys. Every day feels like a battle, because it is. If you're going for it with Jesus, it means you're in the battle. And if you're in the battle, there's going to be warfare. And I just feel like it's just been nonstop. It feels like for years. It's just like, can I just get one day, just a break? Guys, but there's the love of God. There's rest to be had in him despite the battle. We can war and still rest in him at the same time. Still be loved by him. And the Lord, with this extended time of worship with these brothers and sisters up in Iron River, the Lord's just like, hey, son, just be loved. It's okay to sing about my love. It's okay to be a little sappy because I really do love you, son. And I don't know if it's because I regularly preach on Sundays, because sometimes my headspace is in a little different place when we're worshiping together because I'm thinking through about what I'm about to preach, you know, but I choose to worship. Like, I know I need to worship with my church family and I choose to do it, but then my head's like, back to the sermon I'm about to preach all the time. And I don't know if I just had, because I had a week off and I just got to be still before the Lord, that he began to deal with me in a real way. Like, son, I just love you. It's not because you're in the battle all the time and you're working hard and you're doing all this stuff. I just love you. If you never preach another sermon, son, I'm going to love you. I just love you. And I know that, guys. How many of you guys know that God just loves you despite what you do? We can know it, but it's another thing when the Holy Spirit opens your heart and just like, yeah, the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. Yeah. So these sappy songs, the last few they sang, were a little different for me. Yeah, God, you love me. You really do love me. Thank you. You just love me. Do you guys know that he just loves you? I hope so. This is what Zephaniah is telling us, right? He just loves us. I often think of Luke 15. We all know the prodigal son, right? What did he do? He messed up. He blew it. He wasn't even doing what was right. And the father was there, ran to him. My son's just coming back. He's coming back home. He's coming back to me. And I'm going to run and meet him. I'm so excited he's home. I'm not going to come down on him for messing up. My son's home. That's all I care about. I love him. He kisses him, clothes him, restores him. That's our God. So when Zephaniah says he will quiet you with his love, just be loved. As the beloved of God, just be loved. Some people come to church carrying a lot of burdens, and I know that. Talked with some of you. You guys are walking through some really hard things. Life is hard. There's real fears. Anxiety really sucks. There's a lot of regrets. Some of us have lost loved ones recently. The grief is real. Loss is real. Some of us have a lot of questions. But God does not promise to explain everything immediately, does he? But he does promise to be with us. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. He doesn't promise that our circumstances are going to change immediately, but he promises to be with us in those circumstances. And sometimes, guys, God's greatest gift is not an explanation, but it's just his presence. I want the answer, Lord. He's with you. That's the gift. And then comes the final phrase from Zephaniah. He will rejoice over you with singing, guys. Throughout Scripture, people sing to God. The Psalms, those are songs, right? Heaven sings, guys. Churches sing. But here, God sings. The creator of the universe, the one before whom the heavenly host is crying out, holy, 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 right? This is breathtaking. And I want us to notice how the book ends compared to how it began. Because Zephaniah begins with creation being undone because of sin, right? Man, animals, birds, fish. Genesis in reverse, right? But creation groans beneath the curse. But the book ends with creation groaning. It ends with the creator singing. Why? It's because redemption has the final word. That's why, guys. The God who spoke the first creation into existence rejoices over his new creation. Paul says, if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. So Zephaniah is not merely a story of judgment. It's a story of restoration. It's not merely about wrath. It is about redemption. It's not merely about the day of the Lord, but it's about the Lord of the day. So these closing verses, guys, they are filled with I will gather, I will save, I will bring back, I will restore. God does not say they will accomplish it. He says, I will. And God has done it, guys. Salvation has always belonged to the Lord from the beginning to the end. Jonah declared salvation is of the Lord. And Paul echoes that with confidence, doesn't he? He who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. That's good, Pastor. That's Philippians 1:6. Memorize it. Some of you may feel as though you're barely hanging on, but your salvation is not hanging on by your strength. It's resting upon his faithfulness. So what do we do with Zephaniah? First, don't drift. Judah did not fall overnight. Guard your heart. Stay close to our Lord and Savior Jesus. Do not allow familiar religion to replace living in fellowship with him. Secondly, guys, seek the Lord. Do not wait until things fall apart. Seek him now in his word. Be in prayer. Be in fellowship. Be with his people. That's what I'm preaching next Sunday. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Seek Jesus himself. And the third thing, rest in his love. Guys, you belong to him. Your father does not merely tolerate you. He delights in the work of his son and what that has accomplished in you. So your sins, they have been forgiven. Your judgment has been taken away. The enemy has been defeated, and the king is in your midst. The mighty one has saved you. And that's the gospel according to Zephaniah. Pretty cool, huh? And it ends with singing. So if you guys would bow your heads with me, let's close together in prayer. Father, we give you thanks just for this beautiful book here this morning. Thank you for who you are, that you are really holy and merciful, God, and so gracious to us. Thanks for being just you, loving us the way you do. Thank you for warning us, God, because you do love us. And thank you for inviting us in. God, just relationship with you, to know you, to have intimacy with God Almighty. What a gift. God, keep us humble. Would you please keep us just close to you, walking with you? And I do want to pray for those. I know there are some that are really struggling with fear. They're just walking through a lot of unknowns. and what the future might hold, which produces some anxiety stuff. God, I know shame wrecks a lot of us. God, grief can overwhelm us at times. God, would you remind each and every one of us that you are the mighty one who redeems? God, that you got this, that you quiet our hearts with your love. And remind us that through Jesus, guys, we can rejoice. Redeemed people singing. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you guys stand to your feet? This is our benediction. Again, it's going to be verse 17. You guys know that we had a men's conference this weekend. There's a lot of things I could share from that. One of the guys that shared, I don't know if he was a psychologist, counselor, whatever, but he's into those things that go on in a person's brain. And he just made the side note of when fathers in the home sing, how it affects the family and specifically the children, the impact neurologically it has. And he even mentioned, even for those dads who don't have a good voice, if they're still singing, that would be me, singing in their homes, it does something to the kids' brains. And as he's sharing that, you guys know what I was thinking? Zephaniah 3:17. We all have a heavenly Father who sings over us. Guys, he's singing. Be listening, please. It's good for your brain. It's good for you. So, as we go out this week, guys, the word remains true. And it's reminded us this morning that the Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He rejoices over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So go knowing that your Savior Jesus is with you, that your sins are forgiven, that your future is secure, and that your Father delights in you through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen.